The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
At Crew, this year, we've been studying the Ten Commandments. And so tonight, we're going to be looking at the ninth. And if you're here from AACF, or otherwise, this is your first time at a week meeting for either Crew or AACF, let me get you up to speed, because we've been looking at the Ten Commandments through a little bit of a different lens than you might be accustomed to seeing. A lot of times, I think, we think of the Ten Commandments as just really a list of rules, just kind of the series of things that we need to do in order to have a right standing with God. But if all you see when you look at the law is the obedience that's demanded of you, then I think it's just going to produce despair. And you're not going to get very far even in obeying that. So instead of just talking about how we're supposed to respond to the law, what we've been doing all year long is looking at what the law, what the Ten Commandments tell us about God. Since his laws are really an outworking of his character, when we study the law, we really end up learning about God himself. So when he tells us not to be stingy, we see that he is generous. And when he tells us not to cheat on our spouses, we see that it's really because he is faithful. And when we are told to keep the Sabbath, we learn that in him there's rest. And so all these laws, really, what they do is they provide us a window into God's heart so that we can better know his law. And the better we know his law, the better we know him. The better we know him, the better we're able to worship him. And the more we worship him, the more glory for him, the more joy for us. So really, we've been focusing not just on what are we supposed to do, but what does it tell us about him. But my favorite thing that we've really been looking at this year about the Ten Commandments, and this is the supremely great news, is that the Ten Commandments is really, ultimately, I think it's a record of the perfect life that Jesus lived for us. We're supposed to be imitators of God. We're supposed to look at what the law says and see what that tells us about him, and then in light of that, go and do what he's told us to do. But the truth is, if we're being honest, if I knew your story and if you knew mine, we know that we don't do that. We don't really even come close. We're supposed to imitate him, but we can't. We don't. And so the law that was supposed to bring life ends up bringing death, because we're just a mess. So into that whole disaster steps Jesus, and he did what we could never do. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed perfectly and did everything that God requires us to do. He did it. He did it all. And then, because we failed to do it, he went to a cross, and he died as a substitute in our place to pay the price for our sin. And I think that helping us to see the enormity of all that he did, the perfect life that he lived, and the death that he died, is really, for a believer, for a Christian, the highest purpose of the law is to show us that, to remind us of what he's done for us. The Westminster Catechism puts it like this. It says that the Ten Commandments is of special use to show believers how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. Jesus fulfilled the law and endured its curse in your place and for your good. And when you see that, when we see that, and when that really penetrates our hearts, then we're finally able to begin to really obey the law. And we can obey him out of a heart of gratitude and love for all he's done for us. All right? So all year long, what we've been doing is walking through the Ten Commandments one at a time. And we're using them as a lens to look and see, what is God really like? What does this commandment really suggest is true about him? And then we've been reflecting on, how did Jesus fulfill it? Where do we see Jesus living this thing out in a particular way? And then from there, we're able to really reflect on, okay, what does it mean for us? All right, so that's what we've been doing, and that's what we're going to do again tonight. Tonight, we're looking at the ninth commandment. If you want to get caught up in that series, if you haven't been here, they're all posted. All the stuff we do at Crew is posted at PennStateCrew.org, and you can go there and check any of those talks out and listen to those if you want to. But tonight, we're looking at the ninth commandment. So if you don't mind, I really appreciate it if you'd stand with me in honor of the Word of God, while we read this, I'll read this to you. This is from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 16. It says this: "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor.'" All right, have a seat. Okay, guys, "you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." Okay, that's a little bit wordy, all right? And who can summarize that down to one word? You shall not lie, right? That's pretty much the essence of what he's getting at. You shall not lie. And yet, I suspect that it might be a dangerous thing to accuse God of being unnecessarily wordy. So I think we should give him the benefit of the doubt and assume that there's some reason that instead of just saying, you shall not lie, he said, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. All right, that's what we're going to talk about first. Why does he phrase it that way? What's he really driving at that you shall not lie would not really have adequately captured? Before we can figure out what it tells us about God, we've got to figure out what does the commandment itself even mean. So we'll talk about that. So you help me. Why do we lie, you guys? What's going on when you're tempted to lie? Real question. What's that? You want to get out of trouble. Good. What did you do? You don't know. Yeah, that's a lie right there. You know exactly what you did. Exhibit A, Mark Huff. Okay. Yeah, why do we lie? To make what? To make yourself look better. Very good. Yeah, so to get out of trouble, to make yourself look better. Why else? Yeah. To protect your friends, okay? Now, do you mean like when you're, you know, is it that kind of like, do I look fat in this kind of thing? Or is it the, that you don't want them to know, you don't want to, you're lying for them? Can you say that? That's okay, right? You look great, by the way. It's beautiful. So, yeah, what do you mean by protect your friends? Okay, sure. Yeah, so kind of don't be a tattletale. You're kind of doing the anti-tattletale, cover them up. Yeah, one other thing, way back, yeah. To avoid a fight. Ooh, yeah, to kind of get out of something that might get unpleasant if you kind of go there. Just kind of like buckle early, lie about the whole thing. Okay, there's all kinds of reasons. But at the end of the day, they're all going to be this. I suspect that every lie is going to boil down to this. We lie because the truth demands a price that we don't want to pay. Okay, I'm pretty sure everything that you guys said would kind of reduce back down to that. We lie because the truth demands a price that we don't want to pay. Now think about this. Go back to your childhood. Did anybody ever break something in the house because you were like playing ball inside? Like every single one of you. Great, okay. So when you did it, now did you lie about it? Right? Every one of you, good, right? Filled with the righteous right here, okay. You lied about it because you didn't want to get in trouble. This would be the Huff version, right? You didn't want to be grounded, or you didn't want to pay for the lamp, or whatever else the thing is. Did you guys watch Brady Bunch? Do you remember that? Remember the don't play ball in the house, like endlessly bouncing down the stairs? That we don't want to get in trouble, so you lie about that. Maybe, have you ever been kind of in an accountability situation where somebody is supposed to ask you questions about things that you want to do or not do, and when they ask you, hey, did you do that thing that you really don't want to do? Anybody been in that situation and you lied? You didn't confess the thing? Ooh, right there. Come on up real quick. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. All right. You may stay right there. Okay. But why did you do it? All right. What cost were you trying to avoid there? Something probably about your reputation, right? You want people to think well of you. Maybe someday you'll be in a car accident. And maybe it's going to be your fault. But when the police officer comes to kind of like figure out the details, maybe you kind of color it a little bit, right? You kind of report you weren't driving quite as fast as you think you really might have been. Or when they ask if you were paying attention, yeah, I was totally paying attention. But the reality is you were kind of finding a song on your iPod, right? All those things, you're doing that because you don't want to pay the cost you're trying to avoid there is you don't want to have to pay the bill. You don't want to get points on your license, or you don't want to have to, you know, pay for this guy's fender or whatever the thing is. Or maybe, kind of a little bit closer to yours, Dara, is you want to, you got a friend that can't sing to save their life, right? And they want to go on American Idol. And so they ask you, you know, do I sound good? Yeah, you sound great. And they don't, right? We see that all the time. They sound awful. And but maybe you don't want to deal with the cost of like that relationship being damaged by telling them that they're awful, just really, really awful. Right? Okay. And all those things, you can pick your lie, but it's always going to come back to this. In all those situations, we lie because the truth demands a price that we don't want to pay. All right? But here's the thing, you guys. When you do that, you are always deflecting that price to somebody else. If you don't pay the price with the truth, somebody else is going to end up paying the price of your lie. So when you're playing ball in the house and you lie about who did it, now your sister, she's going to live under a cloud of suspicion. Because your mom's not sure which one of you is lying, right? So maybe she loses her freedom, or maybe her reputation in the eyes of your mom is diminished. And if you lie about your own holiness to your friend, or maybe to a younger believer that's kind of part of that group, for them, they're never going to confess their sin either. Because what they hear is that nobody else ever does. Everybody else acts like they got their act together. And she might conclude that, you know, she lives in a world of people that are perfect. And in that case, she just might feel isolated in her own struggles, and she's never going to bring them out. Or else, perhaps, she's just going to learn that Christianity is a game. And the way you win the game is by looking better while you're getting worse, instead of looking worse while you actually get better. And then your poor friend are going to be on TV and humiliated in front of everybody because you wouldn't kind of tell them before they got on TV, right? So when we lie, we're trying to avoid a cost that the truth demands. But what we're always doing every time is deflecting that cost against our neighbor. That always happens. That's just the nature of a lie. And so I think that's probably why, or one of the reasons perhaps, that God kind of phrases it this way. He says that when we lie, something's happening against our neighbor. He puts it in those terms to remind us that our lies hurt the people that we're really supposed to love. All right, so there's that. That's the first thing that's weird about the way it's phrased. The other curious phrase in the ninth commandment is, it talks about giving false testimony. God's using courtroom language here to describe the nature of a lie. And I don't think that that's because a courtroom is the only context in which it's wrong to lie, but rather because in a courtroom, the stakes are so incredibly high. And I think, I'm not sure, but I believe that he sets it up this way to kind of draw to our minds the incredible damage that we can do to our neighbors when we lie about them. Have you guys ever heard of the Innocence Project? You know what that is? It's a group that basically seeks to exonerate people that they believe were wrongly convicted of crimes, primarily through using DNA evidence. In the last, I don't know, 10 or 15 years, they've helped to exonerate about 200 people that have been falsely convicted. Something like 30, I forget the number, 36 of them, I think, were on death row because people lied about them in court. Here's one that I just read this. This was in the news. They filed this about 2 weeks ago. It says a new DNA, this is in the news, but about papers that they filed on behalf of someone, two people. It says new DNA tests, I think we got this, do we? Yeah. New DNA tests show that two men's convictions for a 1997 murder were based on fraudulent testimony from a City of Cleveland forensic analyst. The analyst's false testimony also wrongfully convicted another man who was exonerated in 2001 and led to an audit of cases covering a 16-year period that revealed serious problems in at least a half a dozen convictions. In legal papers filed late last month, the Innocence Project asked state courts to vacate the convictions of Thomas Siller and Walter Zimmer. Quote, DNA proves that these men were convicted based on false evidence. A forensic analyst working for the prosecution, who has since been fired because of proof that he engaged in fraud and misconduct leading to at least one other wrongful conviction, committed perjury in this case that directly led to these men being convicted. These convictions must be vacated because we now know through DNA that both the forensic analyst and the state's star witness were lying. And their testimony is what convicted both men, said Barry Sheck, co-director of the Innocence Project. Can you imagine that was you? Can you imagine being in a courtroom and there are people on the stand and they are lying about you and you know that they're lying about you? These guys were convicted of murder in 2001. So do the math there. For 7 years, they've been in prison because of people that lied about them in court. I just can't imagine what it's like to go through those 7 years convicted on the basis of that, of their false testimony. So I think the commandment's phrased as it is, you guys, to draw to mind how destructive our lies are to people that you and I are commanded to love. So the ninth commandment's really a call to keep from lying because lies take advantage of our neighbor in some way. The commandment is really a call to pay whatever price the truth demands out of love for our neighbor. Dig it? All right, so if that's the commandment, what's it reveal about God? If he cares about those sorts of things, what does that tell us about him? I'm going to suggest that primarily it means this, that God loves the truth, and he always speaks the truth. He always tells the truth himself. You guys know who Corrie Ten Boom is? Is that a familiar name to you? Corrie Ten Boom? No. Who's never heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Wow. That's sad news. Corrie Ten Boom was one of four children in an incredibly godly Dutch family. And her family, her parents, she was a child in the family at the time, or maybe she was a teenager, but her parents hid Jews during World War II. The Hiding Place, you ever hear of that? That's her autobiography, her story, The Hiding Place, Corrie Ten Boom. And her family, they were just incredible. High regard for truth, high regard for people, and they just saved lives. They'd built this, you know, little compartment where people could hide. People lived in their home, And when the Gestapo would come, they'd run and they'd hide in this little compartment behind a wall. Corey and her sister, one of her sisters end up getting captured. Sister Betsy and her go to a prison camp. And Betsy dies in a prison camp. Corey survives and ultimately tells the story. They had another sister named Nolly. And Nolly was, she just had a paramount value of truth. Sometimes it caused tension in their family because of the situation they were in. But Nolly believed that God would always honor the truth. Always. And there was never, ever a situation in which you'd have to lie. There's never a situation in which God's purposes would be brought about by a lie. And so in one instance, there's all these kinds of stories of the incredible things that this family did. But Nolly, as she was a little bit older, and she had a family of her own, and she raised her own children to believe the same things. And on one occasion, when Nolly's sons were going to be, well, the Nazis were looking for workers to come and work in the munitions factories, and so they were just kind of drafting, kind of going into the house and grab you and drag you out and put you to work. And so they came in the home looking for the sons that lived in this house, and so they scurried off and they hid into this kind of lame compartment underneath their dining room table, not a super secure place. But it was, you can kind of get in there real quick. And so the boys, they jump in the thing, they close the thing, they put the kitchen table over it, and the Nazis come through and they're looking for the guys. And they look at Nolly and they say, "Where are the boys?" And so she says, "They're under the table." Everybody's like, "Oh, I can't believe she did." And then reading from the book, here's what happens. Motioning us away from it with his gun, the soldier seized a corner of the cloth, and at a nod from the taller man, crouched with his rifle cocked, and then he flung back the cloth. But there wasn't anybody under the table, at least not right under the table. "Don't take us for fools," the short one snarled, and furiously he strode from the room, and minutes later the entire squad trooped out. Isn't that great, you guys? She told the truth, and God just caused the soldier to be so stupid that he didn't realize that they were really in that trap door underneath the table. She believed that God would always honor the truth. On another occasion, they had a Jewish woman living in the home named Annalise, and Annalise was blonde and fair-skinned, so she didn't have the obvious characteristics of someone who's Jewish. And so the Gestapo came in again, and they asked Nolly, "Is this woman a Jew?" And what do you think she said? She said, "Yeah, she's a Jew." And so Nolly and Annalise both got arrested and taken off, and Nolly was supposed to be sent to a Polish prison camp, and Annalise was supposed to be sent to a prison camp, and Nolly to a prison. And everybody's all up in arms, and Nolly sent back a note to her family, and she said this: "No ill will happen to Annalise. God will not let them take her back to Germany. He will not let her suffer because I obeyed him." And 6 days after they were arrested, Dutch resistance workers broke into the place where Annalise was being held and freed her and several dozen other Jews. And she remained free, and Nolly was released from prison and remained free for the duration of the war. And no ill came to them. She took God at his word. She believed him that even in the most extraordinary of circumstances, there would never be a need to lie. That God would always honor truth-telling. And he did. Isn't that sweet? Good news. So those guys believed that God always loved the truth, and he always honored it, and he does. He loves the truth, and he honors the truth. In fact, his word is the gold standard for truth. When his prophets wanted their audience to know something and to know that it was certain, that it was absolutely reliable, they always used a particular phrase. Anybody know what it is? What do the prophets always say when they want to say, "You can count on this, take it to the bank"? What is it? Do you not know? You must know. I'm hearing murmurs. Courageous? No. "Thus saith the Lord," right? If you're King James, it's going to say "thus." Did anybody get it right? "Thus saith," yeah, Mackin, good job. That's why you're getting paid, buddy. "Thus saith the Lord," over and over and over again. NIV, what is it? How does the NIV say that? For you that don't use King James like me, I don't use it. This is what the Lord says, okay? Over 400 times, the prophets say, "Thus saith the Lord." Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Obadiah and Amos and Micah, all these guys, endlessly, 400 times, "This is what the Lord says." They say it over and over and over again, okay? It is it's the calling card of the prophets. That's how they tell you that what they're about to say, you can bank on it, because God never lies, all right? He's never going to lie to you. In Titus, Paul calls God the God who does not lie. He does not lie. He cannot lie. He will never lie to you. So when you hear that phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," you never need to doubt. Whatever follows that phrase is going to be absolutely true. But here's the crazy thing. And file this away. This is what's interesting. File this away for the next time somebody tries to tell you that Jesus was just a prophet, okay? He never said that. Not a single time. That's what the prophet, that's how you know a prophet's a prophet, because he says, and I quote, "This is what the Lord says." 400 times. But Jesus never did. What did he say, you guys? Can you think of what phrase did Jesus drop in place of that? Can you think of it? Yes, he does say it, but he said that once. What I'm thinking of, he says 121 times. So, different, okay? What is it? Willard? Yeah, that's it. Okay, King James, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," in a more contemporary translation, "Truly I say to you," or some translations say, "I tell you the truth." 121 times he says, "I tell you the truth." You guys, what you got to hear in that is that he's making that's a claim to divinity. The script reads, "Thus saith the Lord." What Jesus says is, "Thus saith me." When he says that, what he is telling you 121 times, "I am God." Over and over and over again. That's exactly what he means. See, the prophets, they didn't have authority of their own. So they'd say, you know, they'd give their message, say, "This is what the Lord says. This is how you can know it's true, that it's reliable, that it's trustworthy, has credibility, has authority." Jesus doesn't need to do that. He just says, "This is what I say." Boom. Because he's God. But here's what I want you to catch. Every time he does that, every single time he does that, he's moving himself closer and closer to the cross. Every single time. He's going to take one step closer to the cross. For Jesus, also, the truth demands a cost. Every time. Every time we tell the truth, it's going to demand a price. Do you want to pay it? For Jesus, too, the truth demands a price. I'm going to show you a couple examples. John 8, this is kind of a weird passage, so it's hard to kind of unwrap. There's so much going on here. But essentially, the context is this. Jesus is in this pretty tense interaction with these religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, and they're accusing him of being a demon or being demon-possessed. And he's kind of saying, "Well, that's an interesting point," and he kind of counterpoints with, "I'm actually God." Okay, so this conversation is going back and forth. "You're a demon." "No, I'm God." And so they're kind of at loggerheads on that. And in verse 55, he says this, "Though you do not know God, I know him. And if I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, what's weird about that is that Abraham has been dead for like 2,000 years. And so they kind of cock their heads and they say, "Well, you're not even 50 years old. And you're telling me that you've seen Abraham." And then Jesus says this, "I tell you the truth." Did you hear it? "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." And he's doing two things there. Okay, one, he's saying, "Yes, I'm 30. And yes, Abraham's been dead for, you know, 2,000 years. And yet I preceded my own birth. I didn't come into being 30 years ago like you did. But I've always been. My origins are from old, from ancient days," as Micah would have said. Okay, so on one hand, it's a reference to his pre-existence or his eternality. But really, more significantly there, he doesn't say, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I was." He said, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." Lousy grammar, great theology. What he's doing there, when he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am," that's a reference back to Exodus 3. Because when Moses is in a conversation with God, and God's telling him, "I need you to go and tell the Pharaoh to let my people go," Moses is scared. He doesn't want to. "I'm just nervous about the whole thing." He says, "Well, who do I tell them sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am. You tell them that I am sent you." And ever since then, we've understood that his name, his fundamental name, is I am. In Hebrew, you say, "I am Yahweh." And from that, you transliterate that into, I don't know, Greek or Latin or something, and you get Jehovah. So the name of God is Jehovah or Yahweh or I am. And so what Jesus is doing there in that conversation with the people that are opposing him, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He's saying, "Before Abraham was born, I existed. Oh, and P.S., I'm him. I'm God. I am." Okay, and here's what happens next. As soon as he says that, they say in verse 59, at this they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. He tells them the truth, and their reaction is they want him dead. Happens over and over. Happens again in Matthew 21. Flip over to Matthew 21. He's been telling a whole bunch of parables about himself and about the kingdom. A parable is really a fictional story that communicates the truth. And when he's done, the religious leaders respond. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them, and they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Every parable he told moved him closer to the cross. Matthew 25, he's telling stories, telling a story about the sheep and the goats. And the gist of that story, you guys, he's saying, listen, at the end of time, all of humanity will be divided into two groups. And the key question that will divide all of mankind in every culture over all of the continents of the world will be how they responded to me. To those that loved me, they will go to eternal life. And to those that did not, will go to eternal death. He says that, and then immediately after that, in Matthew 26:3, it says, the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. At every juncture, you guys, Jesus knew that the truth would demand a price. But here's what makes him extraordinary. It's this. When we're tempted not to tell the truth, it's because we don't want to pay the price for our own sin. But when Jesus told the truth, he did so that he could pay the price for someone else's sin. The true things that he said are what incited people to put him to death, where he could atone for our sin. I want you to show you that just the last time it happened. Open your Bibles to John 18. What's going on here is Jesus is being interrogated by Pontius Pilate. And Pilate asks him if he fancies himself to be a king. Okay, you got to see this. This is the king asking Jesus if he's a king. The essence of that question is, are you a rebel insurgent? And Jesus knows that if he answers that question in the affirmative, if he tells the truth, it's going to mean a crucifixion. This is his last chance to avert the cross. If you answer this question truly, you're dead. Okay, and here's what he says. Does he tell the truth about who he is and thereby embrace the overwhelming cost that's about to rain down on him, or does he sidestep it? In verse 37, he answers, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. You guys, he was born to die. He came into the world to tell it the truth. And he did so knowing that it would culminate in his death, by which he would pay for the sins of all those of us who have not told the truth. How about you? Where does that strike you? Do you need a savior? Do you need one who will absorb for you the price that you've sought to avoid by your lies? He died for you, and he joyfully offers you credit for his perfect life and offers to take the blame for everything you ever did. It is the sweetest trade you could possibly imagine. And for those of you that do know him and have already made that trade, I hope that as you see this, as you see his supreme and sacrificial truth-telling, it'll make it easier for you to tell the truth yourself. Because when we lie, you guys, we just really cut ourselves off from being known. We don't want to know the projection that you give yourself. We want to know who you are. We want the real you. And when you lie, you're kind of creating this false thing around yourself so we don't really know who you are. And in any case, for people like us who have been so dearly loved at such a great cost, it just doesn't make a lot of sense that we would unlovingly deflect the cost of truth against others by lying. So I hope as you think about this, you'll see that in what Christ has done, it's really what gives us the ability to embrace with courage whatever price the truth would cost you. Because there is one who told the truth for you at terrible cost to himself. And I hope you'll imitate him. Because he would tell the truth so liars could go free. He would be thought a liar to make a way for me. Though uttered he no falsehood, accused he took our sin. So those who should have stood accused could be allowed to enter in. So when you hear him speak to you, will you perceive him false? Or trust and find him true, who for you embraced a cross? Let me pray for you. Jesus, we love you and we honor you because we know that you would never lie to us, but that you would always tell the truth, no matter what it costs you. And it just humbles us in awe to think of the extraordinary price that you did pay for us. And we love you and we honor you. And Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who is kind of shuddering under the shame of something they've lied about, the cost that perhaps they've caused another to pay, that you would, in your grace, extend your mercy to them and forgive them, and that they would experience that, and even that you change their whole lives. they would turn to you, not just for the lies in their life, but for every other time they've lived in a manner unworthy of your goodness and kindness and brilliance. And they'd find that in Christ is the fullness of everything they need, the perfect life credited to them, and his atoning death to take away their sin. I pray that we would be an honest people, tell the truth, that are willing to accept whatever cost it brings, out of love for our neighbors and out of gratitude to you. We love you, Jesus. You're the best. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution Non-Commercial No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.